personally deeply challenged. I was deeply challenged because I recognize we live in a culture where we're very accustomed to hearing messages and then evaluating messages and going on our way. But it couldn't be further from the Scripture. There is an emphasis on Scripture that connects the blessing of knowing the Lord with the duty to respond to His call. And it isn't just to a select few. It's to every single one of us. Every single one of us has a responsibility that know the Lord Jesus Christ to respond in such a way. I chose the 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 9 through 21 passage because to me, it is the number one passage for me personally that motivates me and guides me in regards to my witness to the lost. It restricts me from taking on a role that I don't have because it clearly says I am not the convictor. I am an ambassador, and so are you if you are a believer. And therefore, as ambassadors, what do ambassadors do? Here's the key. And now, in our culture and in our day, we have a lot of poor examples of what ambassadors ought to be doing. Clearly, within our own nation, we got some issues there. But an ambassador is to represent the will of the government they represent. They are to express that, not their personal will. They are to express the will of their government. In this case, we are to present the will of our God, our Savior, to the lost and dying world. This man, Philip Brooks, over 100 years ago, said this, "Christianity knows no truth which is not the child of love." True. Because God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, and the Father so loved the Son that He gave the church to the Son. It's all rooted in love, and we are literally to be known by love. So when he says Christianity knows no truth which is not the child of love, it's grounded in the love of God. But this next statement is equally true. It's the parent of duty. Christianity comes with responsibility. And all of us need to recognize it. As a pastor, I am not here to try to guilt you into doing something, but I am here to say this to you. I would be remiss. I would not be doing my duty if I didn't point out what the Scripture clearly says is ahead for all of us. And that's what we're going to talk about today. What is the ministry of Christians? It's to persuade sinners to be reconciled to God. I didn't come up with this plan. God came up with this plan. The Holy Spirit had it written down in this very passage. And He gave us the tools to do so. So every single one of us has been given this ministry to persuade sinners. You know, we live in such a unique place in the world. You know, for several years now, there have been 4,000 to 5,000 immigrants come to the Minneapolis-St. Paul area every single year, and there is no indication that it's slowing up. And it is actually more than that. The 4,000 to 5,000 are Muslims. They are immigrating here at a stunning rate. On a typical Sunday, in a typical week, there are some statistics that are kept. The largest group that attends worship, an organized group that attends worship each week, are the Roman Catholics. There's over 160,000 in the Minneapolis-St. Paul area. Now, that's not really that high a percentage when you know, recognize the overall population here. But you know what the next largest group that gathers that's identifiable as a group? It's the followers of Islam. Lutherans as a group rate third, but they're quite a ways down. Baptists rate about 9th or 10th, and they're a long ways down. I'm just trying to say to you, we're living in an environment where there are a lot of other people that need Jesus. Paul states three acceptable motivations to serve or to serve us or to draw us into the battle. Okay? And we're going to look at them quickly, and then I'm going to close with a very specific challenge that is doable by everybody who is a believer. First, our awe of the Lord is the first thing. Now, in the New King James, it'll say the terror of the Lord. That's a pretty powerful word. In some translations, it refers to the fear of the Lord. In this, I want you to recognize that there is a tension here. It clearly is a word that talks about reverence and respect. Now, I've tried to figure a good way of explaining this to you. I had a father who was a good father, really a good father, and was a great example of God the Father to me in so many respects. And when I think about trying to explain in my own mind what it means here in the context of this fear or terror of the Lord, I think of my relationship with my dad. My dad loved me, there was no doubt about it, although he didn't talk in those terms. I hardly ever remember him hugging me, but I knew he really, really, really cared about me. Like, he never missed a basketball game, and never missed a music recital or a band performance. He was very involved in my life. I remember in one sports activity where the game was pretty intense, and I got a little carried away. Some of you who have been playing sports, you would relate to these moments. I can't remember if it was a junior high game. I hope it was. I can't really remember. But I do remember the event. I just don't remember it all that crystal clear. I remember what happened is I thought somebody, it was a football game, and I thought somebody hadn't been exactly fair with me. I'd been a little cheap in the way they had hit me. And so the next play, I went up and just literally slammed him to the ground. And I got a very serious foul called on that, and I was expelled from the game. And it was appropriate. Okay, you know, I had lost control. Well, when I think of awe or terror or fear of the Lord, it is how I felt as I sat on the bench recognizing I was going to talk to my dad when the game was over. It was not going to be impressed, and it wasn't a fun experience. But you see what I'm saying? Now, did I concern myself if my dad was going to torture me? No. But I had let him down big time, and it was going to be obvious when we connected. That's the concept that is here, that we should have towards our God. Our God is a loving, holy God, and He has said there's no condemnation to those that are in Christ. So we don't have to worry about losing our salvation, but I'll tell you what, there's going to be a day when we're all going to be accountable for last week. Just think about your last week. How well did you do if you were going to be standing before the Lord in a couple of minutes, and one of the things He's going to be asking about is, how did you use your time last week? And by the way, did you accomplish the ministry that you were assigned to accomplish? Let's read this passage very quickly. I want you to note in this that there are several therefores. What do you think therefore implies? It means that because of what it's teaching, therefore there ought to be a response. Therefore, we make it our aim, we'll come back and talk about that, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing, another phrase that is fascinating, for we must all appear. Those three phrases are really worth thinking about, meditating on, at least they were to me, that it is my aim, what I'm doing is well-pleasing to Him or not, and I will appear before, what? The judgment seat of Christ. It's referring to the Bema seat. And it is really the concept, it's not talking about the great white throne judgment, we're not talking about being judged whether we're a sinner or not a sinner, we're judged whether or not our commitment of our life is doing what God wants us, and we will either be receiving rewards or suffer this, oh man, did I blow it, I shouldn't have done that. Like I felt when I went to see my dad after that game. Man, my father said, listen, that is not the testimony of the family. You know, I used that same phrase with one of my grandchildren recently who hadn't done too well. And I called him aside and I said, now listen, you have to understand you're representing the family. And he finally caught it. He finally caught on that when he did wrong, it reflected bad on all of us. And he's got to step it up. That's what this passage is saying to us. We've got to be mindful. Well, let me get going or I won't get as far as I need to be here. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that each one may receive the things done in his body according to what he hath done, whether good or bad. Do you notice? It has a concept that there's some activity going on. Do you get that? What you've done in the body, whether you've done it right or wrong, that's the idea that you and I are accountable for our lives and what's going on. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. We persuade men. You notice that point? It comes right back to this point that you and I, as believers, no matter if you're a young or an old one, whether your friends are other really good people or bad people, we have a responsibility to be the ambassador and to be persuading and helping and encouraging others to come to a proper relationship with Jesus Christ. But we are all well known to God, and also trust we are well known in your conscience. Talking to the Corinthians. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you an opportunity to boast of our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. Now, the first thing, I want to talk about this, our aim. Our aim, our objective, our passion, our yearning, our desire. Now, right away, I'm certain some of you are sitting there saying, hey, I don't have this passion. This doesn't describe me. Well, I'm just sharing to you honestly that you're in sin if you don't have this. Okay, that he is saying this is to be part of it. He will tell us in just a minute why it ought to be, and if it isn't, you ought to repent. Because it is to be the heart of every genuine believer. It is our desire, our earnest passion, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. Let's talk about this aim. Paul said this about this aim, and so I have made it my aim, very same word, this is the Apostle Paul, to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should be built on another man's foundation. He was burning with the desire to constantly share it with people that have never heard from anybody before. That's not a universal command to all of us, but it shares the heart of the Apostle Paul. He had this passion to do this. Notice this aspire is the same Greek word. That you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we command you. Now this is an interesting, but if you look at the overall context, here's what it's saying. We should aim to be doing our function and not get so caught up in other things. It's really a challenge not to be distracted with the activities of the world. I was at a gathering of other people that we were talking about in particular how to reach out to the Muslims that are so rapidly coming into our communities around the state. And there was a survey done of the 65 of us that were there beforehand, and they said, why isn't more being done? You know what the number one reason why more isn't being done? From the 65 that were pretty dedicated people to trying to figure out how to make a difference in this area. Too busy. Too many things. They didn't have enough time. You know what the number two reason was? They couldn't find anybody else that wanted to come along and help. There were no availability of necessary workers to get the work done. That's what this is talking about. Keep your life simple enough so that you can do the work of the Lord. You do not get so many other things in that life gets so complicated that you're just consumed. Does that make sense? Makes sense to me. It was a challenge to me. I left, and I have been thinking about it since then. What should I take out of my current schedule so that I can be more effective for the Lord? And then it comes down to this well-pleasing. Let me do that very quickly. There's several things that talks about well-pleasing. First of all, Paul says, be careful that you aren't well-pleasing. Your focus is not to please men. As a pastor, my focus ought not to be to please you, first and foremost. You know, my son is a pastor down in South Carolina, and I talk often. One of the things we encourage and remind ourselves of, in the end, don't forget. We end our conversations often with this type of a discussion. In the end, don't forget, we are first and foremost accountable to an audience of one. And maybe God be pleased with what we do, no matter what others are saying. Make sure we're right before the Lord. Well, Paul was saying, be careful, careful, careful that we don't do things to please people or impress people. In Romans, the same thing, this word acceptable is well-pleasing. It's the same Greek word. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, and mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice acceptable to God, well-pleasing to God. That's what it's saying. What is well-pleasing? That we give ourselves over totally to doing what God has called us to do, with a total commitment in this area. And you know what? I had a couple others that I later said I should have put in there. So let me just share a couple other thoughts. This well-pleasing idea is much broader. I should have put them down. One is to present our bodies as well-pleasing. If you go to Romans chapter 14, verse 13 and 18, I won't turn there because of time, it is helping others as well-pleasing. That's well-pleasing to God. Literally, that's what it says in Romans chapter 14, 13, and it tied in with verse 18. It is also well-pleasing, same Greek word, in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, and then up to verse 10, to separate from evil. You and I ought to separate from evil. That's well-pleasing to God. In Philippians 4, 8, it shows there that it is well-pleasing to God to bring offerings to the work of the Lord. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 20, it is well-pleasing that children submit to their parents. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20, it is well-pleasing to Him that you and I would say, you know what, I am going to do my level best to work out the perfect will of God in my life. There's some beauty to that, isn't there? At least I felt that there was definite beauty for that. There was a scholar, a Bible scholar. Some of you would know B.F. Westcott. How many of you have heard Westcott? It's a scripture. You know, he's a pretty familiar scholar, Bible scholar. He said this. It's 100 years ago, and it is more relevant today than it was 100 years ago. Every year makes me tremble at the daring with which people speak of spiritual things. What's he saying? He's saying that people in his 100 years ago were getting flippant about serving the Lord and what it meant to follow the Lord and what Scripture was teaching in regards to our responsibility to the Lord. And it was a serious, serious matter. Romans chapter 14, we're talking about all appear. It says right after that, we need to aim, we need to be well-pleasing, and we need to recognize we're all going to appear. Notice Romans chapter 14 supports this. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that we might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Here is the point. We ought to have this awe for God because He died for us. And because He died for us, we get a new life. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And we are now accountable for this gift of this new life. And we are to use it wisely. We are to use this opportunity. You and I have been given life in a very special way. But the question is, do we? Or are we so caught up in our everyday routine and recognizing this is all in the context of persuading men? You know, I can sit here and list names of people that have come to Christ in the last 12 months that I had a personal hand in. But I also recognize that that's not common. But it's supposed to be. Every single one of us is to be part of this. Even though you say, no, you're a pastor, I'm doing this or I'm doing that. No. The point is we are accountable, each one of us, not for decisions for Christ, but for our involvement in doing what we should and can do for His glory. Does that make sense? Every single one of us has to engage. We have different skills, we have different abilities, we have different opportunities, but we need to take those opportunities and use them for His glory. John chapter 5, verse 24 said, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, shall pass from death to life." Here's my point. As a believer, you are not under condemnation, but you are going to be held accountable. You understand the difference? We will not lose our sonship, but we were going to lose some rewards or receive some rewards based on. And the hardest part is going to be a tremendous disappointment to appear before him. It is going to grieve the Lord's heart with the life that many believers live. It's grieving him right now. And that is what this verse says. There is therefore now no condemnation of those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Okay. I want to just say this at this point. I'm going to go through the other portion of this very quickly, and then I'm going to come back to a practical way. This is not just to give you a guilt trip. I'm really intending to give you a very pragmatic, very practical, very actually exciting way to start engaging again. For some again, and for some for the first time. Paul states an acceptable motive. One is the awe of the Lord, but the second one is found in the love of Christ. Our love for Christ, our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of this needs to be cultivated. You and I need to cultivate our heart for Jesus. We need to be praying and asking God to help us to fall in love with the Lord like we ought to. This is an interesting tension between the awe of the Lord and a love for the Lord. Okay, this fear of the Lord, the terror of the Lord, and a love for the Lord. But that is consistent throughout Scripture, by the way. I went back to Psalms 2, verse 11. Notice the combination. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. You see the tension that is there? There is this awe that is supposed to be there, but there's also to be an excitement. And, you know, we really got to engage. We've got to ask yourself, where are we at in this journey? Or do we even know Him? For some, maybe the question is, do you really know Jesus? Or if you were to take your last breath right now, is the real answer that you've never really trusted Jesus Christ and you are in for a horrible eternity. If you really do know Him, it is possible that your heart, you've just gotten consumed and, you know, distracted, and you need to repent and draw back to Him. for the love of Christ. What is it supposed to do? Compels us. I think of the track events where they throw the javelin. Ever seen that experience? You know, throwing the javelin, those types of things. That's compelling it out. Just as, well, our love is to compel us into it. It is to throw us forward. Compels us because we judge thus, that if one died for us, died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. This is all talking about what Jesus Christ has done. Remember that hymn that we sang? This young teenager is there with her dad and sees this crucifixion picture, and it talks about how he had done that for her. And it so stirred her heart, she wrote the words. But if you read her biography, I did a long time ago, she was a very, very committed person. And she just didn't feel she captured the weight of what Christ has done. And she crumpled it up and said, this isn't worthy of it, and threw it away. Now it turns out that we're still singing it 100+ years later. It says that she captured it pretty closely. Compels us because of the death. We have new life. Therefore, because of this death, from now on we regard no one according to the flesh. You and I are not to look at other people. It's just people. We are to look at them through the eyes of God. That's basically the thought. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. We know him intimately, spiritually. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. This is a fascinating verse. Let me just say this to a group in 2015. You know how it's often used? It's almost always used from, as a pastor, from people coming and sharing that verse with me. It's almost always used and say, I just can't find victory over my sin. I can't get rid of this part of my life, and I gotta get over to living victoriously. That's a good reminder in this regard. But let me tell you, it is so much more. We are totally new. We are to start afresh. We are to be committed to just serving him because of what he has done for us. We should get excited about people we're in contact with because we could be used of the Lord to introduce them to the new life, this new opportunity, this fresh start. And Lord knows people need fresh starts. I gave my life for thee, my precious blood I shed, talking to you as if this is a message from Christ, that thou might ransom be and quicken from the dead. I gave my life for thee, that what hast thou given for me? I gave my life for thee, what hast thou given for me? Do you see the point of the song? She was saying that Jesus is asking us, listen, I died on the cross to pay the price for sins. I took upon myself all of your sins and gave you a new life. Where's the return here? What's your response to this? Your response out of a love for Jesus ought to be to change. To be interested, particularly not so much in yourself, but in others. The first one is an awe for the Lord. The second one is a love for Christ. And the third one is our ministry from Christ. Notice 14 through 17 and actually through 21. Let me just read it very quickly. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, that has given us the ministry of reconciliation. He has given us this ministry. And that's every one of us that knows Jesus Christ. That, and by the way, notice this word reconciliation, reconciled, reconciliation, reconciliation, reconciled. Here's what it's saying. It's putting things back together. It's making them right again. It's connecting them where they were otherwise disconnected. We are not connected with God because of our sin until Jesus Christ paid the price. He is the one who reconciles us. Now notice, the ministry of reconciliation, that is, that God, who is Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing the trespasses to them, and was committed to us the word of reconciliation. The word of reconciliation, which is the word of God. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. That's a beautiful title. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I wanted to look at this word. Reconciliation means putting things back so that they're back to where they should be. Imputing is it's an accounting term. You impute something to an account. If you have money that comes in and you put it to an account, you impute it to that account. You set it to the account. It is associated with that. So what is happening here? He is saying that your trespasses to them, God reconciled the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. Your sins and my sins are not put to our account. They're put to the account of Jesus Christ. He imputes them to Jesus Christ's account. Not only does he impute the sin to Jesus Christ's account, notice what he does down here. For he himself made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He does not impute our sins to ourselves. He imputes them to Jesus Christ, and he takes Jesus Christ's righteousness and imputes it to us. That's how we stand forgiven before a holy God. Because our account is wiped clean. And in its place is the righteousness of God himself. That is such a beautiful truth. And therefore, we are to be ambassadors. We are to be the one who is delivering this beautiful message that your sins and my sins. Now, talking about those that are caught up in Islam, or those that are caught up as, Lisa, you had in your testimony, you didn't think you could know for sure until you died. And, you know, that was where you were in Catholicism. All sorts of religions are based on works. It's religion is based on works. That's what it is. Religion is trying to work your way till you're acceptable with God, and you'll never know for sure. We are an ambassador that says that doesn't work. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saves us. We are the ambassador that says, no, 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 don't try to do it that way. It isn't right. Accept Jesus Christ, who has already, the Son of God has already paid the price for your sins. Accept it, acknowledge it. Call upon him to be your Savior. And you will receive his righteousness, and your sins will be placed on his account, which he has totally paid for. And you can stand righteously in his righteousness before the throne of God. That's the message. It's not about you or I, it's about Jesus Christ and what he's done for us, and what he potentially does for everybody. The awe of the Lord, the terror of the Lord. Do you have any apprehension of appearing before the Lord? You ought to ask yourself that question. And then if you want to, you might want to read through any time people in the Old Testament were visited by God. You know what they do when that happens? They fall on their face. They're in such awe at his greatness and his stunning power. You and I are going to appear before that same God. We ought to be wise to think about this beforehand. Number two, we ought to be really encouraged because of His love for us and our love for Him. That beautiful match that He has brought together. That we're one of His. We are the part of the body of Christ. This is a thrilling truth. And that recognize that we have a ministry to do. You are accountable. I'm accountable. I'm mindful of it. I want you to be mindful of it. I know many of you are very mindful of it, but not everyone in here is mindful of it. And that applies to the teenagers, to the elderly. It doesn't matter. We need to use our lives for His glory. This is not the time for skating through things. This is a time for service. Now, I want you to listen to a video that describes how every single one of us that is a genuine believer can engage.
Jesus' last words on earth were, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." It's called the Great Commission, and we think that if Jesus said it, that should be our goal. Now, imagine this is your assignment. You must reach a group of 8 million people who have never heard of Jesus before. To make it more realistic, it is illegal to work with this group. The dominant religion of the area will imprison or even kill people if they become followers of Jesus. The area is hard to get to, has extreme poverty, and is filled with warfare and violence. You might say, we'll reach some of them, as many as we can, one person at a time. But that's not what Jesus asked us to do. He asked us to reach all of them. Seems impossible, right? But the Bible says within 2 years, every Jew and Greek in the province of Asia had heard about Jesus. How did they reach 15 million people? A few years ago, we began to really take notice of hints in the Bible. We talked to people around the world who had seen hundreds of thousands of people become believers. We discovered a biblical process which can be described as church planting movements, CPM for short, and this is how it works. We start by desperately asking God where He wants us to go and what He wants us to do. We've learned that God has already started working with people, even before we get there. He creates a spiritual hunger in certain individuals. In Luke 10, they are called persons of peace. A first step is to walk through villages and neighborhoods, asking God to show us these people He's spiritually stirring. Just like Jesus' disciples in Luke 10, through conversations we share about God and pray for miracles. If they respond with interest, we suggest meeting with their family and friends, where they can hear stories about God from the Bible. Just like the early disciples, we hope to meet with groups of people as a way of spreading the news of Jesus as far as possible through their social networks. We call these gatherings discovery groups. We read a Bible story, ask those present to retell the story in their own words, and then ask four questions. What does this story tell us about God? What does this story tell us about people? What does it tell us we ought to do? And who am I going to tell what I've learned? Teaching doesn't come from us. We just ask questions. The teaching comes from Scripture and the Holy Spirit. And it's amazing how much better the Holy Spirit is at teaching than we are. Within a few weeks, we step away and coach the group to continue learning from the Bible how to obey God, which allows us to meet more new people and try to start another group. Each week, the group reads a new Bible story and asks the same four questions. Amazingly, even before they would call themselves believers, they are beginning to obey God in their life because they're asking the question, what does this story tell us we ought to do? They begin to treat people differently, their wife, their husband, their friends, their enemies. They begin to live less selfishly, to help people in need, to stop using people, to live more honestly. And often their community begins to notice. Because they're naturally sharing with others what they're learning, their friends become intrigued and want to know more. Soon a new group forms because they've seen how simple it is to meet with a group and study what God has to say about life. Before long, these groups become home fellowships or churches. Disciples begin making disciples who make disciples. Churches begin making churches who make churches. And growth begins to happen exponentially, just like it occurred in the New Testament. Just like Paul in the early church, we check in on our friends from time to time to see how they're doing and to encourage them. If they have questions, we mostly refer them back to Scripture so they realize they don't need us, they need God. The question has been asked, is the faith of these people shallow? Actually, the exact opposite. When they're asked the question, what does this story tell us we ought to do? They are challenged to put what they've learned into practice. It's not theory to be learned, but a new life to be tried. It's obedience that keeps it from being shallow. Does this kind of rapid growth lead to heresy? Not usually, because the Holy Spirit is teaching rather than a dominant human leader. Everyone is answering with their own insights of what God is teaching them. They challenge answers that don't come from Scripture. It's a healthy group dynamic that leads to surprising maturity. Does it work? When groups of believers reproduce to at least four generations, then we consider this a movement of God, and it tends to be self-sustaining with momentum to continue. Amongst all of the organizations that use CPM principles, including our own, over 100 movements are active throughout the world, and they're present on every continent. In India, there are movements that have reached 14 and 15 generations, including one movement with 4 million baptized believers and at least 80,000 home fellowships. In China, there are 150,000 home fellowships in these movements and growing. Many of these movements are happening in the hardest, most unimaginable places. God seems to be doing something new, or more accurately, something old. It's been around for more than 2,000 years, tracing back to a Savior and 12 improbable followers who changed the world. But we're now rediscovering and applying them, and the results are taking us beyond where we thought possible.
Okay, I know we're after the hour, but I'm telling you, this is doable by all of us. We don't have to go, most of those pictures are from Thailand and India. A long ways from here. $1,200-$1,300 for a plane ticket round trip. We're not going there. But we don't have to go there. We have tons of people, both Americans and foreigners, first generation, that have come here. And the challenge and the responsibility that we have is to start doing what we can to reach the lost. You got to pray. You and I can do this, right? I trust you're already praying. Now pray that God would use you. Number two, look for where God is already at work in people's lives. I think of a man that there's several of us in here, by the way, that are establishing relationships with people that are first generation immigrants that are in Islam. Several of us in here have already started those contacts and starting to build relationships so that we can witness. You should seriously consider joining us. just a matter of being a friend. It's being a friend with somebody that doesn't know Jesus Christ, whether they're in Islam or whether they're in Catholicism, wherever they are without Jesus Christ, and no one in here really has an excuse. We all have a responsibility, a duty if we're a believer. The way Assad, you might pray for Assad. That's the man that I'm really burdened to reach out to. I intend to see him in the next day or so, a couple different times, and what I'm going to be doing with him is saying, you know, in my prayer time, he's committed to Islam, he would understand that. I'm going to say to him, in my prayer time, the Lord spoke to me about this, and I really feel compelled to share it with you. And I'm going to tell him about what I'm reading in Scripture. That's not too hard. And I don't know how he's really going to respond to that, but he has responded quite positively to date. Talk about Jesus. Talk about what we're reading in Scripture. Suggest that if they have an interest, that maybe we ought to get together, we can look at some other stories that are found in Scripture. If they're from Islam, we can talk about it from the Injil, which is our New Testament. You have a right to know it. Your Quran says in chapter Surah 3, verses 1, 2, and 3, that it would be a good idea. If you're wondering if it's okay, it's a good idea. Muhammad thought it was a good idea. You should probably look into it. You're in a freak enough country now where you can do this. And here are the questions. You read the passage and you say, what does this story tell us about God? Now, you aren't responsible for answering this. Everybody that listens to the story is to give their response. What does the story tell us about people? You notice that in the bottom of your handout, it's there. And what does this story tell us we ought to do? And what am I going to tell, who am I going to tell what I have learned? Now, here is my challenge to all of us at this point in our journey. Find someone to read the Bible with. Whether you have to do it over the phone or you can do it in person, I don't care. But read the passages that I have put on they're right here, one a day. Read them with someone else and ask those questions. If you get three or four of you together, ask those questions. And commit to being accountable for who we're going to tell something about, you know, who we're going to tell it to. Someone outside of those four people. Does that make sense? This is a doable task. By the way, if you're a young parent, you're wondering how to have family devotions, this is how we had it. We'd read the passage, we'd ask basic, simple, straightforward questions, like, who is God? What does it tell us about God? What does it tell us about us? What does it say we ought to do as a result of this? And then the fourth question is, who can we tell? Now, how many of you are willing to take the 5-day challenge to do this? Why don't you raise your hand, nice and clear, so we can see that there are some that are in this. Okay, many. We're going to talk about it next Sunday. And I'm telling you, we can do this with anybody. We just need to start praying and asking God to take us to those that need to hear it. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the morning. I pray that you would watch over us, guide and direct us, and use us specifically. Lord, help us. Help us, Father, not to just be putting in time, but to be soldiers in the battle. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't you stand